That is awesome. I'll tell you one of the first times I was preaching, I found, you know, the need to kind of preach after like a big song, like a song that makes you just want to stand up and clap. Because I remember that this one of my first times speaking, this was, I think, in Simi. You know, I had this lesson I was really jazzed about. And right before, in the entire Sunday, we just had a lot of bad news, and it needed to be said and expressed. But I had this kind of upbeat lesson, and all the news that Sunday was just, it was all the rough announcements. You know, it was just, everybody had cancer, everybody was dying, everybody, it was just a really depressing, and it was really difficult. All the songs that morning were just, they were kind of the more somber, they were more reverent songs. And so I got up to speak. And I'm kind of a loud speaker. I mean, you guys are kind of getting that picture of me so far. And so I tried to get up to that lesson and try to, you know, bring everybody kind of back up, resurrect the dead. And I did not do well that Sunday. But with a song like this, it's hard not to just get into. I love that song. It's a great, yes, it's a great springboard to tell all of you guys it's not about you. it's great. It's exciting. It's to tell everybody, yay, this isn't about you. This is, as good as that song makes you feel, it isn't about you. As I mentioned before, we're talking about, how do you talk to people about Jesus? How do you talk about him? Where do you go? The Bible is a gigantic book. The New Testament, even though it's the smaller, there's still a lot of places to go, and it can be quite overwhelming. Yeah, and so where do you go when someone has questions about Jesus, his core message, his core teachings, his core actions? Where do you go to look at? And something I don't think I have said so far is there are many places to go. Just because I'm presenting to you what I think is some of the most essential teachings of Jesus, I am not Jesus, and neither am I the Holy Spirit inside of you. You need to be accountable to God yourself, which requires you to read your Bible. And I know that is, hopefully, that is something that you are currently doing, that you are doing. I'm just going to assume that everybody is reading their Bible all the time and everything's fine. But in order to talk to someone about Jesus, you have to know, what Jesus said. And you have to start enacting it in your own life. So when you look at Luke and when you look at his actions and his message, you can go to them with confidence and say, hey, you know, this is where I believe Jesus is at his most essential. And so as we dive in to this message of Jesus Christ, we left with this image, this idea, that Jesus calls us to pick up our cross. And I want to recognize how uncomfortable that is, to bring that up in a Bible study with someone who is just trying to understand who Jesus is. And if you are a visitor here and this is your first message and your first time hearing about Jesus, I understand how crazy this sounds. That when Jesus addresses his disciples and he talks about what it costs to follow him, he tells them to pick up their cross. Pick up their cross and follow after him. Now, a connection that I've always kind of made, especially with that analogy, and I remember giving this lesson at a Bible camp to a bunch of teens, and it was a little intense, but when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, all right, you want to follow me, you want to be a disciple, then pick up your cross and follow after me. Now imagine to being in your disciples' shoes, and you hear this, and you think, this is a great metaphorical lesson, right? He's talking, this is a story, he doesn't mean this, right? The cross, which they are familiar with, is a symbol of very gruesome, very public, very embarrassing death. And then yet Jesus, when he is picking up his cross and carrying it, what happens? He drops it. So you can imagine that as the centurion, as the Roman soldier, looks up at the crowd and says, who will pick up Jesus's cross? Who will pick up this man's cross and follow him? And you can see his disciples, you can see the people who have heard this message, and the light goes on. He goes, he was for real? He meant that literally? He meant that seriously? He meant that I should actually do this thing? I do not allow you, and I don't want you to just set aside the teachings of Jesus into the advice category. I'm not allowing you to do that. Jesus doesn't go, and the story that we are going to read, so I'm prepping you for this story, is not so that we can read it and say, thank you, Jesus, that's great advice. I will do that somehow, in some way. Or I pick up my cross, I'll let Natalie watch Dancing with the Stars. That's my cross to bear, I'll let her do that. Right? I'll let her watch The Bachelorette. That's my cross to bear. I will let the person merge in front of me without cursing at them in my head. That's my cross to bear. This is not what he is talking about. This is life or death that Jesus is addressing. And know this, Jesus never asks us to do something that he himself is not prepared to do. And I hope that that is obvious at this point. That when Jesus talks to us and he gives us this message, and as we are reading through the Gospels, he's hoping that you take this and do it and live this out, to pick up your cross, to die to yourself, because it isn't about you. And I hope that you're getting at least some comfort in that, that it isn't about you. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. Thank God it is not up to me. And I love, as we discuss big ministries, and this is coming up with VBS, because I love seeing big, enormous ministries and some of the difficulty that happens, but yet we see God show up constantly in that. And it reminds us all the time that it isn't up to me. Yes, I work, I obey, I have faith, and I look to God for guidance, but it is all about him. Cookies, such a simple little thing. It's all about God. It's about the impact that we have on people's lives. And it's about doing what Jesus asks us to do. So he demands, he looks at you and says, I want you to pick up your cross. I want to pick up your implement of death, of sacrifice. And I want you to follow Jesus Christ. You know, he wants you to follow him. All right, and as we together pick up our crosses, we start with a very simple question. Where are we going? All right, listen, I know I'm carrying my death. I am carrying my sacrifice. I am carrying self-denial. I'm carrying all of that on my back, and it hurts, and it's uncomfortable. And if you've ever carried a heavy load, your first question is, when can I set this down, right? Where can I go with this? We had a great service opportunity where this happened. It was me, Mike, Ben, and Jackson. The Action Foundation contacted me saying that a disabled senior citizen, a lady, needed help moving, that she could not do this herself. And bless her heart, she had furniture made out of solid lead. It was like, thank goodness we have IKEA. Our generation has IKEA. So when we need help moving, right, it's just going to take two people and their fingers to lift up those pieces of junk. But when it's like a senior, they're made out of hard wood. They're carved out of a solid chunk of mahogany. And so we are carrying this downstairs and trying not to damage anything without also breaking our backs. We know what it's like to carry something heavy. We want to set it down. We want to know where we're going. And so that is a good question to ask. All right, Jesus, where are we going with this? And what will we get? All right, and that is a valid question. It may sound selfish at first, and yes, it kind of is, but when we look at Jesus and say, okay, we got our cross, where are we going? What do we get? We are giving you everything. You are demanding everything from us. What is in this? What's the prize? What is happening at the end? And so when Jesus talks about this destination, when he talks about this prize, he uses a great word that during their time they understood completely, and he called it the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so when people came up to him and said, all right, I'm following you, where are we going? Don't worry, it's great. It's a kingdom. It's not a republic, it's not a democracy, it is a kingdom with a king, and that king is in charge, and that is where we're going. That is the purpose, that is the reason for all of these things. And the prize, he says, is eternal life. Eternal life. Now, when they heard that, they did not get the image that we necessarily do, that eternal life is something we get when we die. Eternal life is something we got when we were born. So when Jesus talks about eternal life, it is a quality of life. It is living in submission to God. It is eternal life. So when they heard this, they were amazed by a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. I get to live there. And this place is where God is. And so when they heard that message, they fell in love with it. See, people during the age, during the ministry of Jesus, were obsessed with the kingdom. They were obsessed with eternal life because they grew up hearing of the nation of Israel. They grew up hearing all the things that God did in and through and in spite of to punish, to correct, to guide Israel. So they grew up with all of these incredible stories of a national Israel, of an independent Israel that did amazing things in the name of God. They heard the judges. They read about the judges. They saw the monuments dedicated to God when that he would act in Israel's defense, that the parents, that the people would look at it and say, look at what God has done for the nation of Israel. Look at this. And so when Jesus comes around and he starts his ministry, they want to know the kingdom. They want to know the nation. They are done being ruled by Rome and being ruled by other nations, by other kings. They wanted God back on his throne before Saul. See, they recognized what they did wrong. They recognized that when they asked for a king, that is not what God wanted for them. And so they wanted God on the throne again. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted an eternal kingdom where a David-like ruler was over everyone, who would defeat the Romans, who would defeat everybody who would stand up against them, and they would once again be free. This is what they wanted. This is what they expected. And so most of Jesus' ministry is answering three very basic questions. And the first one is this: what is the kingdom of heaven? What does it look like? What does it feel like? If it came here, would I know it? Could I smell it? Does it have a different color? And this is where I feel we've kind of, in a way, let down the kingdom. You know, one of the reasons why I love Lord of the Rings, out of the hundreds, and I'm pretty sure Chesna does too, or any great work of art. C.S. Lewis does this with the Chronicles of Narnia. And you, I know, if you read books, you love this as well. You love expansive worlds. Worlds that have character and definition and history. That when the author describes this world, you want to jump into the pages and you want to be there. I want to be a hobbit, all right? I love Middle Earth. It's described in such detail. So when we talk about the kingdom, do we talk about it in the same tone as author, as literary buffs talk about fiction, about science fiction fantasy? When we talk about the kingdom, it's usually only to maybe prove a point or just to remind us as we trudge along with our crosses, the kingdom. Just keep this in mind, the kingdom. And our picture of it could be very small. And I'll prove this to you. The kingdom was meant to be our incentive to stop sinning. The kingdom was given to us saying, this is where you're going. So as you are walking with your cross and dying to yourself, which isn't fun and it is incredibly difficult, it is supposed to remind us and not look to the right, not look to the left, and keep our eyes on God. That is the description we need for the kingdom. We need to talk about the kingdom like we actually want to go there. That we actually want to be there. We want to be in this beautiful place where God is. You know, I remember, and I've been waiting for this question for quite some time. Abigail asked me, what will be in heaven? Right? And she says, what will be in heaven? And so I did not want to do what has been done to me. I didn't want to say it's a city of gold because she had have no concept of what gold is. Means nothing to her. And I wanted this picture of the kingdom of heaven, this heaven, to be good enough to where when she grows up, she wants to not do any. She wants to go to heaven. So she will refuse temptation. She will have this picture of heaven so firm in her mind. And that's where she wants to be. So I asked her, what do you want to be there? And so she said, oh, I want Pinkie Pie to be there. And that's My Little Pony. She said, I want unicorns. And I want this. I said, great. Because heaven is going to be so much better than that. Heaven is going to be so much far beyond what you can imagine. But yes, you picture that. You hold that. And as you grow, know that your concept of heaven, though it may change, that your destination is the same, and that is where God is. And it's so far beyond, it is so greater than anything we can hope or imagine. That's what John was trying to get across when he describes heaven as a city of gold. It's not a city of gold. What would God need gold for? It is so that when people heard this in an economy where everyone is poor, where only the Romans, the citizens, the emperor held all of the gold, God says, gold is so plentiful, I use it in construction. Is that the simple question? Is that where you want to be? Is that where you want to go? Then heaven is so far beyond this. So what is the kingdom of heaven? I love this description in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is that what the kingdom of heaven is for you? And be careful of your answer, because the story that we are going to read, it is going to be a very difficult story. What are you willing to give for this? Is it grand enough? Is it big enough to give up everything? And see, we take this church and we kind of make it this kingdom. And the problem is, you cannot squeeze the kingdom into the church, though the church should give us a view, an introduction, a taste, a pathway to explore the kingdom. See, the church, this church, the community of believers, is in the middle of kingdom influence. That when people look at us, they don't see the entirety of the, but what they do is they see the territory. They see the law. They see what the king's edicts do to our lives, that when the king says love, others see it, and they see our king. So when we're out in this community and we're helping people move, and we're making cookies, and we're doing little tiny things and making capes out of pillowcases and doing really awesome things, and we're doing all of this, people look at this and say, that's just a glimpse of the kingdom. That's just a glimpse. That's just a purview. That's just a trailer, a tease. This is, the kingdom is so much bigger and grander than this. And if you've ever traveled, and if you've spent time with Christians in other nations, you get to see this, right? You get to see it, and it's like any other experience, because the kingdom is beyond Ventura. The kingdom is beyond just these four walls. It is big. It is grand. It is, well, it's where God is. So why should I care about this place? The second question. And the answer is because it is a very real kingdom. It is a very real kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom is where King Jesus rules over his subjects. It is where his law is given, enforced, and proclaimed. See, the community of believers, the redeemed church, the body of Christ, is the vehicle through which the kingdom expands its territory and its influence. If you are a part of this community here, then the kingdom of heaven is your national, your spiritual, and your physical identity. It is what defines us. It is where our citizenship is. We are kingdom people. People whose king is Jesus, that when Jesus speaks, we follow. We do what he says, and I hope that's what you get from this morning. Anything else is, we are people that follow King Jesus, that when he sits, as he is sitting on the throne, when he speaks, we listen and do. We listen and do what he asks. Thirdly, how do I get eternal life? And that is a good question. And it's answered in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. I'm going to read down to verse 22. So what is this eternal life, this gift, this promise, this prize that Jesus speaks of and he talks so much about? And here's how the story begins. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, check. Do not commit adultery, check, okay. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And this is where I want you to pay attention, because this is incredible. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Count the cost. What does God require me to give up? See, God is promising and saying, when you give up, when you sacrifice and you pick up your cross, that there is a prize, that there is something you will get in return that will offset that sacrifice, that horrible feeling that you get when you have to give up what you love. And that is very much what Jesus is asking of us. Another difficult truth about Jesus. This is hard. Jesus is asking us to give up something we truly want. See, my response to this story is, why isn't simple obedience enough? See, Jesus recognizes that this guy is doing all the right things, right? So he responds, he goes, "Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus reads off the highlights of the Ten Commandments, and he goes, "I've done all of those things." And you almost want to wish he just left it there. That's not how Jesus does it. See, why isn't simple obedience enough to receive eternal life? See, he correctly affirms his first assumption, this rich young man's first assumption. And his first assumption is, am I doing good? See, when the rich young ruler goes to Jesus and says, "What must I do?" And Jesus responds, and the guy says, "I've been doing all of these things." He is saying, am I doing good? Is what I'm doing good? However, Jesus contradicts the man's second assumption, which is, it's good enough. It's good enough. The Old Testament does not ask anybody to give up everything to the poor. As Keith said, they had a tithe. They were only supposed to give 10% to the poor. Now, on top of that 10%, they were free to give whatever they wanted as a gift. But yet God demanded a tithe to support his priests, to support the Levites. So even though that tenth was required, the amount they could give was unlimited. See, that's why Jesus later on in the New Testament says, "I am freeing you from the restrictions of the tithe. I am freeing you from that, because now you don't have to give just 10%. You can give everything." Yeah, right? Good. I'm glad you guys are seeing the humor in that. It's because this guy didn't. Jesus contradicts his second assumption, which is, what I am doing is enough. See, the price of eternal life is not paid in money, land, or influence. And here is the scary part. Even if it was, we would not be able to afford it because the price would be too high. Do you get this? The price of the kingdom isn't in your money. It's not even in your time. Even if it was, you wouldn't be able to afford it. And where you learn this is the Old Testament, where you see what God demands of people, the society he builds around his law. When people ask, "God, just give me a set of rules and limitations. Give me a law, and I will follow that perfectly." He says, "Fine, you got it. Here is the law. Do it perfectly or else." Even if God gave us a price tag, we would not be able to afford it. Thank God he doesn't do that. So why does Jesus' love for this young man compel him to deliver a message that would repel him? See, Jesus is not and will never be satisfied with the status quo. His love and compassion drives his message, and his message is difficult. It is hard. See, he demands everything. God is demanding, and so is Jesus. He demands everything. Everything. He says, "What are you willing to give? God, what do you need?" And Jesus' response is always going to be, "Everything." This is why I love the opposite story of what happens with Zacchaeus. And if you're familiar with that, it's incredible. That's your homework. Read Zacchaeus. And I will give you a small example of that. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Jesus is traveling through, And Zacchaeus is a short guy. He climbs up the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. Salvation is going to your house. He says, I'm going to your place tonight. And so Zacchaeus goes to Jesus. And Zacchaeus asks, what must I do to it? No, he doesn't even do that. Zacchaeus freely gives what Jesus had to ask this rich young ruler for. Zacchaeus understood. Man, Zacchaeus got it. Jesus wants everything. So I'm going to give it freely. I'm going to give this freely. I'm going to impoverish myself freely. But this rich young ruler is far too much like me. I want to give enough. I want to give enough, Jesus. So how much is enough? Not murder? Check. I haven't murdered anybody lately. Adultery? Check. I love my wife and my family. What is enough, God? What is absolutely enough? How much do I need to do? And Jesus' response is, the next thing. I want everything. So what is your cost? Jesus asks for the one thing that his heart is attached to. So what is your heart attached to? See, it's amazing. I've learned this truth having children. Have you ever brought ice cream home to a bunch of toddlers and kids? It's incredible because you've just become their favorite person in the world by bringing ice cream home. But we learn this truth. Once you give children ice cream and they know that there's ice cream in the freezer, they kind of want all the ice cream. After every dinner, are we having ice cream? It's like, you just had ice cream like last night. I mean, and that was a circus. You know, why do you keep wanting more ice cream? I know that's a weird connection, but for some reason my brain made that connection. God wants everything. So what is the one thing you don't want to give? Think of it. Picture it. What is the one thing you do not want to give? And it should take you some time. Because at first you probably think of your car. All right, I don't want to give my car. Mine, you can take it. Hopefully it's stolen by the time we get out there. All right, what do you don't want to give? My laptop. I love my laptop. That's pretty cool. My gaming PC. I'd get really upset about that. What is the one thing you don't want to give? And usually we go to things. And then after a while, we start realizing, I could live without things, right? My house, it could burn down. It'd probably be better if it did. Well, what is it, the one thing that you don't want to give? And then pretty soon, you start thinking about people. Oh, man. Well, what about my parents? Well, they're not really mine to give. And I've already experienced the death of one parent, so okay. Then it starts getting closer, and you start thinking about my wife. Okay, my family. What's the one thing you don't want to give? What's the one thing when you think about, you hate yourself because you haven't already given it? It's the one thing you hold on to. It's the one thing that when you feel like you're falling back, you reach for it, right? When any chaos happens, it's the one thing you grasp for. It could be anything from a medication, a drug, to a family member. It can be a pet. It can be your favorite spot. It can be something. What is it? What is the one thing? And you know where this is going. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 21, says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's the one thing you don't want to give? What's the one thing that you know? If I had to ask Jesus, what else do you want to give? In the back of your head, you know where he's going to go. You know what he's going to ask for. He's going to say, I want your family. I want your job security. I want your job. I want this. And it's the one thing where you know that if Jesus asked you for that, you would cry just like this rich young ruler did. You would respond in kind. See, we want the grand expressions of faith and obedience to not murder. We want God to look at the fact that we don't murder people while we're driving and say, God, aren't you pleased by how I am acting? God, isn't that enough? We want these grand expressions of faith and obedience to be it. See, I love that when I first met Natalie, I thought it was so romantic to tell her, I would jump in front of a bullet for you. I would catch a moving train for you. I love you so much. Honey, can you do the dishes? Yeah. What? No. Can we revisit the bullet thing? Like, can I do that? Would that be, what's the exchange rate? How many bullets to how many dishes do I need to do? We want the grand expressions of faith and obedience, and we hope that our daily moral victories will somehow outweigh our hourly moral failings. We hope our contributions are good enough, are big enough, that our songs are perfect enough, our prayers correct enough, that our actions are holy enough. Enough. Is this enough? And the reality is that God desires something far less dramatic, but far more difficult for us to give: our hearts. He wants our hearts. What does that mean? What does it mean to say our hearts? You. If I take the heart out of you, will you live? Yeah, he wants that. He wants that. He wants what makes you tick. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. And what's incredible about this is that he sent his son to prove to you that he's good enough to take it. That he's good enough, that if you give it to him, that he will take care of it, that he will guard it, that he will guide it and direct it and nurture it. That Jesus' life here, the actions that we've read about before, that is all proof to say that if we give, and when we give Jesus everything, that he will take care of it. But remember, we are kingdom people with a cross on our back following Jesus. He wants our hearts as well. So take account of the things, the people, the experience that matter the most. And always remember and keep in your eyesight the kingdom description, the kingdom of heaven, the eternal life that we get, the quality of life that when we now, today, give Jesus everything, that in return he gives us eternal life, saying, you think that this is good now? Wait till you get to the kingdom. Wait till that kingdom is fully expressed here and now. That though the church gives you a taste, gives you a prediction, gives you a view of the kingdom, that kingdom is reality. It is reality. See, I don't want you to think that I personally want those gifts. I do not want your money. It is Dave, and it is my job to point you to Jesus and say he wants your heart. The Messiah King that you are following wants everything from you. And Jesus calls us to sacrifice in a real, tangible way. We kingdom people carry our cross, our self-sacrifice. We lay down our lives. So the next question I'll be answering next Sunday, to give you a preview, you know, to hopefully get you excited for next Sunday. Why? Love. Love. Why? Why do we do this? The answer is love. If you have any needs this morning, if you need help moving, if you need a refrigerator that needs to be cleaned, if you have more questions about who this Messiah King is, if you have any needs at all, please come forward as we stand and as we worship God.